Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, we are going to be looking at a pretty famous passage of Scripture today. I'm going to be talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The text is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, Mark 12, 13 to 17. And even people who are not believers or very unfamiliar with the Bible have heard at least one of the phrases that comes out of this text. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, hear the word of your Creator, your King, your Redeemer. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. In this section in Mark's gospel where we're at, we're in a section that I mentioned is five conflicts. There had been five conflicts in Galilee. We see in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And there are five conflicts in Jerusalem. And what's interesting is they all involve delegates from the Sanhedrin. They're the various groups and parties that come from the Sanhedrin. And they all actually happen in one day in the temple. All of this is in one day. So when we just have heard the question about Jesus' authority, and then Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owners, and now we're getting this question about paying taxes, this is not different days. This is all one day. They're right after it. It's the battle royal is going. The Sanhedrin is sending their best shots at Jesus, and one after another, they're kind of lining up and doing this. And interestingly, though Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of the same instance, they have a lot of stuff that's distinct from one another, and it's not all that often they all record the exact same incident. But I've put this table up here where you can see all five of these are recorded. The only exception is the greatest commandment. Luke does not record here on this day because he's already had it on another occasion, which leads into the parable of the Good Samaritan. But other than that, they march right through and they tell us about these five conflicts that are happening in one day. And it's pretty interesting because at the end of this day, Jesus is going to march out. He's going to pronounce the temple to be desolate without the Spirit of God. He's going to pronounce that it has fallen under a curse, that it is going to be destroyed, all of which is going to be in 70 AD, and he never walks into the temple again. So we're getting a glimpse of his final day there and all the conflicts that are going on. And today, we're in conflict two. Conflict one was about Jesus' authority and the vineyard owners and all that. Conflict two is about paying taxes to Caesar. So let's dive into the text. Now, this is a pretty interesting thing because in verse 13, we read, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. So they failed at the first thing. They were not happy. They kind of huddled and regrouped. And now a group's going in and it's Pharisees and Herodians. Now, this is interesting because it's the same two groups had worked together in Galilee up in where Jesus is from, and they had worked in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. That's when they brought a guy into synagogue on Sabbath to see, and he had a shriveled hand, and they're seeing if Jesus was going to heal him. They were testing him. They were trying to trap him. Now the same two groups here in Jerusalem are together. But what's interesting is these two groups don't like each other. that they're very different. The Herodians, by their name, are the party that likes King Herod. They want to support him, and therefore, ultimately, they want to support Rome. And they're willing to make whatever compromises are necessary to follow after them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are very strict legalists. They don't like Herod, and they don't like Rome. So these two normally would be fighting one another, but there's one thing that they agree on, and that is that they do not like Jesus. They may disagree on almost everything else, but they can work together in their dislike of Jesus. They can't stand him, and so they're going to come together. So these two groups come together, and they're going to lay a trap for Jesus. One of them is very pro the government and the Roman system. One of them is against that system, and they're going to lay a trap, and it's really a two-part trap. And notice Mark lets us know that it is a trap. We're told in verse 13 they're trying to catch him in his words, and that's a word that's used for animal traps, actually, in the Greek. And then notice Jesus sees that there is hypocrisy going on. They're pretending it's one thing, but it is another, which is, of course, how traps work. And then at the in verse 15, we're told, he says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And the word there is actually the word we normally use for temptation, or it can be testing. But you can understand why a temptation is something that is put out to, in fact, trap you. That's what it's being done. It's trying to lure you in, and that's exactly what they are doing here. So the question that they're asking is not sincere. They're not really asking Jesus for information. They're not really trying to learn what they ought to do. They're not trying to say, gee, you know, we have to deal with this, and if we want to follow Yahweh, we need to know the truth. They're just interested in catching Jesus. They are trying to get him in a verbal trap that can get him in trouble. Now, there's two parts to the trap. Notice every trap, of course, has got bait. It's the thing that lures you in, and then the trap will spring upon you. Their bait here is they're buttering Jesus up. Notice the way they talk about him. "Oh, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. We know you don't pay attention to anybody. When it comes to a hard thing, you speak the hard truth and tell us exactly what you think. Lord, other people might get swayed. You would never be swayed." What they're doing is they're trying to tell Jesus, we're on your side. We respect you. We are with you. And it's an attempt to try and get him in a place where when he starts doing it, see, you or I might be foolish enough that we say, "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that." Now, Jesus is not, but that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get him in a certain mindset so they can spring a trap on him. What they're wanting him to do is they're wanting him, they're saying, "We know you're the kind of person who will boldly speak an unpopular truth. And so we're ready for you to do that." But notice again, Jesus sees their hypocrisy. He's not for a second caught by their buttering up. He knows they are setting a trap, which of course, you know, in the Psalms, one place says, you know, what good is it to set a trap out in the full sight of the animal you're trying to catch? They understand what you're doing, don't do it. Well, Jesus is fully aware of what they're doing. But they've got part two of the trap, which is the hook, so to speak, or the, you know, the jaws clamping shut on the animal, however you want to look at it. So the bait, they've buttered Jesus up. "You're a man of integrity. You're going to speak this hard truth." And then the hook is the question: do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? One way or the other. Do we come in here and do we pay him his taxes, or do we refuse to pay him the taxes? We know you will speak the hard truth whichever way it goes. Now, we have to step back to understand why they're asking this particular question and why they're asking it the way they are. This was a huge controversy in Israel. This was like some of our political arguments that go on, and people were in very different sides. The particular tax that they're talking about is a Roman tribute or census tax. This is not even like what Matthew the tax collector would have necessarily collected. This was a specific tax that Judah had been under Roman control for a long time when this tax wasn't there. But in 6 AD, a man named Quirinius was governor of Judah, and Quirinius is the guy that was there when this tax was instituted. And it was that every person has to pay a tax because you are under the benefit of being ruled by Caesar. Now, when he did this, it was unpopular with many people, but a man named Judas the Galilean revolted. And he got a bunch of people with him, and there was a big uprising, and he said he was not going to pay. You can actually read about this in secular sources like Josephus. He wrote about this particular revolt because it was very well known. It's actually also mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, when they're talking about whether they should persecute the early church. It's meant that Judas the Galilean had arisen, and what's also mentioned is that he was eventually put to death for doing so. But his idea was, this is a prelude to full slavery. When you are paying that tax, you are telling them you are willing to be their slaves. It is an affront to the sovereignty of God. It is admitting that we are under their political rule rather than being under the rule of God. We will not have anything to do with this tax. Now, as I mentioned in Acts 5:37, Gamaliel actually says, Judas the Galilean raised up. He started this uprising. It got crushed and scattered. He was put to death by the Romans. But the zealots were still refusing to pay the tax. And interestingly, notice I said his name was Judas the Galilean. He was from Jesus' home area. And the zealots were centered in Galilee. So the people may be thinking, Jesus is a Galilean, he's up here, he's probably going to side with them because this is their side. But either way, it's a trap for Jesus because if you say it's okay to pay the tax, the zealots and a whole bunch of people in Galilee really still don't like doing it. They're not used to this, and therefore they're going to revolt against you. They're going to turn against Jesus. But what would be even better is tell the people don't pay the tax. Be a Galilean hothead. Do that. We'll invite the Romans in here and they'll arrest you for being an insurrectionist. Either way you answer, Jesus is okay with us. We win, you lose. That's the trap that they've got set for him. But there's another huge problem. Part of why this was so unpopular was to pay this tax, you had to use a Roman coin. There were other coins in Israel at this time, but they weren't accepted for this tax. You had to use a Roman denarius. Now, up on this picture up here, this is a picture of a Roman denarius, and that is Tiberius Caesar on the front. He's a really good-looking guy, isn't he? The Romans like their noses large. Whenever they have these, if you ever see a picture of Cleopatra from back then, you know, despite us thinking she looked like Elizabeth Taylor in the movie, she's got a serious nose on that thing. It's become a question among historians. Was her nose really that big? But the Romans liked it that way. And so they've got Tiberius Caesar here on this coin. And what it actually says, you can see there's some writing around it. And they always abbreviated these things. But what that says is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustine. I'm the son of God. That's what he's claiming. It's a claim to deity. So, of course, how are Jews going to look at this? Well, that is blasphemous. We can't have that. Well, the other side, notice there's a woman that is sitting there, and there's disagreements as to whether this is one of the women from Caesar's household or exactly who the woman was. But what it says on the back is Pontifex Maximus, which means it's actually the title that is used by the Pope today. But what it means is high priest. But this was a high priest in the pagan Roman system. And so it's recognizing here that there's a claim that the Caesars are God, that they are the high priest that serves under God. It's a blasphemy of pagan religion. And many people considered, and this continued long after the time of Jesus, many Jews said to even carry these coins was claimed to be supporting idolatry. And the reason for that is, notice they speak of pagan religion, the high priest, the divine son of God is the writing, which violates the first commandment, have no other gods. But secondly, they have an image on them. The Jews' coins didn't put images on them because they said the second commandment says have no image. So they did not use any kind of images at all. And they said even the image is an idol. So they think they've got Jesus caught in the trap. No matter which way he answers, he's going to alienate half the crowd. He is liable to bring the wrath of Rome down on him, on his own head, and he's going to have to be talking about this pagan religion right here in the temple. What can Jesus do? Well, Jesus gives an absolutely brilliant answer. And what I hope to show us the rest of the morning is it's brilliant not only because he gets around the trap that they're laying, but he actually is laying out an answer for what Christian citizenship looks like that the church has been building on for the last 2,000 years. In the midst of the trap, he not only evades the trap, he gives actual solid, positive, foundational instruction for you and I for how do we react in a scenario that, let's say, is just like it was back then. We've got all of these, either or, which way are you? And that's what Jesus had to deal with. So what is his answer? Notice what he does is, first off, and I love this, he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So right off the bat, what does Jesus not have? He doesn't have one of those coins. He doesn't even have one. So he's pointing out, if you're thinking I'm an idolater because I'm carrying one, I don't have one of the coins. But can one of you guys give me a coin? And they whip out of their pocket what? One of the coins. So, so you're really worried about this. I can tell because I can hear them jingling in your pocket of your robe. So they whip one of them out and they do it. And of course, they've brought the idolatry into the temple. It's again showing their hypocrisy. They're not really interested in this question. They're all getting along. They're all paying it. They're all doing what they're supposed to do. But Jesus has already started to do it. But what he's actually doing is he's turning the trap onto them. So he does it, and Jesus asks a really brilliant question. He says, so I'm looking at the coin. Whose picture, whose image is on this coin? Whose image is this? And whose writing is this that's on the coin? And what's the answer? Caesar. That's Caesar's image. That's Caesar's writing. The coin, the image, and the writing are Caesar's. And in fact, Caesar was in charge of making the coin. Caesar technically owned the coin. All of it was his. So Jesus said, it's Caesar's. Just give Caesar back what's his. Pretty simple. Now, of course, do they want to hear that or do that? But we want the coin. We like the coin because the coin's money. The coin's power. The coin brings us what we want. But Jesus says, hey, you want to know? It's all Caesar's. Everything about this coin tells you it's Caesar's. It's his picture. It's his writing. He made it. He's the one that had it. Just give it back to him. But notice he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, but also give to God what is God's. Now, how did we know what was Caesar's? By whose image is on it? Whose image is on every human being? God's. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? God's not really interested in you carrying that coin around. And what he is interested in is giving back to him what has his image stamped on it, what has his name written on it. And what that is you. See, every one of us, because we are the image of God, I owe myself, my body, my soul, my mind, everything I am and everything I have belongs to God. And so Jesus says, you know, Caesar stamped a coin, put his image on it, just give it back to him. God has stamped his image on you, give that back to him. Now that's the answer that he gives to them. And what's interesting, of course, is what is the thing that the Pharisees and the Herodians are both really refusing to give to God? Themselves. See, we'll see. They'll dump money in the offering box there. They'll do all kinds of things, but what they're not really giving is themselves to God. And Jesus is saying that's what God is really after. And we'll see him expand this a little bit more in a couple of weeks when he talks about the greatest commandment. Now, what I want to take the rest of the time today and do is talk about how we apply the word. Because this is a brilliant response of Jesus. But this is not about a history lesson and saying, wow, way to get him, Jesus. Way to do that. And this is, isn't that interesting that he did that 2,000 years ago? This is very applicable to you and me. Because the same problem they had then, we are walking in today. In fact, it is more like that now than probably it has been almost since the time of Jesus. Now, what I want us to do is we're going to learn from Jesus in two ways here. First, his methodology, and then second, we're going to unpack his actual answer and talk about what it means to us as believers. First, notice his methodology. They present Jesus a false dichotomy. You're going to answer it, pay or don't pay. And Jesus steps beside that and says, the question itself is false. The entire way you're doing that displays that you have a wrong understanding and a wrong worldview. And Jesus' response to a false dichotomy is, I will not play this game. I will not even give you an answer to your question, because to answer the question the way you posed it shows I have the same false view of reality that you have. Because see, there is another idolatry that's going on here that both the Pharisees and the Herodians both have. See, the Pharisees would probably represent those who, given their choice, would say, don't pay the tax because God is the Lord. The Herodians will say, let's get in bed and do this. And Jesus says, and both of you are committing political idolatry, because both of you think the basic issue is politics. And the basic issue is never politics. The basic issue is God and his claim upon us. Jesus rejects that view and says, either way, you're giving in to political idolatry, and I will not give into that. Now, we are in the exact same situation today. Either side, I don't care which side you are in America, whether you are political left, you are political right, there are people calling for idolatry. There are people who are calling you and saying, this is what needs to consume you. It does not. The kingdom of God is what needs to consume you. There are, if you don't side with this side or that side, you're not really a citizen. Well, here's what I am. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my primary citizenship. That defines who I am. That defines how I respond in every way. And I will not give in to your false dichotomies. I will refuse at times to even answer your question, because the whole question itself is idolatrous. The question itself is calling for a loyalty that is beyond what a Christian can give. Christians have to follow Jesus, because see, what Jesus is trying to do is, let's get to the root issue. Let's get down to what is really central in going on. And those on either side who are unwilling to dig down to deeper issues, they're warped and they're self-condemned. And brothers, that even includes, I hear Christians who respond this way. And I have to just sit and say, you are giving in to a false, you're the one that would jump up and say, pay the tax or don't pay the tax. And you're not following Jesus when you do that. He isn't just trying to evade and say, ooh, you're trying to set a trap. He's actually saying, your entire view of reality is warped. It's wrong, and you need to be delivered out of that. Politics does not define life. And of course, we remember, why is it that so many of the Jews didn't like the way Jesus was coming as Messiah? What were they looking for? A political savior. What we need is a Messiah who's going to save us from Rome. That's not what you need. That's not what the issue was. So first, notice his methodology. We can pray for folks who are doing that. We should pray for them, but don't take the bait. Don't fall into it. Life cannot. If something can be reduced to a meme to post on the internet, know that it's distorted. Okay, that's what it is. Jesus, which meme? This meme or that meme? That's what they're saying. Which of these memes is right? And if we jump in and pick one of those memes, we failed. We've just failed. Now, secondly, let's look at the content of Jesus' answer. Now, Jesus here is presenting what is known as the two kingdoms. And this answer became the seedbed for a Christian doctrine of government and a Christian's responsibilities as citizens. Now, you'll be glad to know this is a huge topic. And if I were going to sit here and cover it, we would all not get home for weeks. So I'm not going to do that today. In fact, we've done an entire series on this called Christ, the Church, Christians, and Culture. You can see it in the back of the discussion guide. You can find it on the website. I've also listed some other individual teachings about this. This is a massive topic. We're not going to be able to try and cover that. I'm also going to talk, one of the areas that comes out of it that I think is really important is what do I owe to the civil magistrate? What do I owe, whether it is a city councilman, the mayor, school board member, Supreme Court justice, President of the United States, what is it that I owe to them as a Christian? How do I respond to them Christianly, which is not being done by people on all sides today? Because mark this, I'm gonna go ahead and tell you right now what you're gonna hear. Come November, whoever wins, half the country is going to start saying stupid stuff like, not my president. Okay? They're going to start doing everything. Am I making this up? Okay? To do that is to act profoundly unchristian. We have a responsibility given by God. I'm going to talk about that in after hours. You can tune in and talk about what it looks like for us to be a Christian citizen. But what I want to do is a few key points that Jesus is laying out, because again, a big part of the problem here is this false dichotomy. And out of this, the church reflected, and there's a lot of writing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13 and other places in the New Testament, and then the church wrestling with it down through the ages to understand what does it mean to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. So here's a few things we have to either avoid or make sure we do. Number one, we have to avoid the false dichotomy of a total embrace or a total rejection of involvement with the government. See, being a citizen of two kingdoms, being an exile, which is what we are, in a foreign land, is a very uncomfortable spot. And who in here likes being uncomfortable? None of us, right? We like it when it's nice and black and white. So what Christians have oftentimes tried to do to get out of that feeling of discomfort is go one way or another. Some capitulate to politics and the government, let the current culture and politics dominate the church. And the church becomes so wed to the government or a particular political party, we can no longer speak prophetically to point out and say, I might even like you, but that's wrong. No, those words there are wrong. You can't do that. You can actually see an easy example of this today in the Russian Orthodox Church. The patriarch there is right in the hip pocket of the Russian government, and they have been for a long time. They cut a deal, basically, to stop being persecuted, and they're right there along with it, and they are being completely dominated. They have no prophetic voice to what's going on in their culture. But on the other hand, there are Christians who say, well, I don't want to do that. And you know what? The easy way out of this is I'm having nothing to do with the government. Politics and the government are dirty. So I'm not going to have anything to do it. But see, when I do that, I'm not rendering to Caesar what is Caesar. The first group that weds the faith to my country and to my government is refusing to give to God what only belongs to God. The second group that says I'm not going to get involved is refusing to give to Caesar what does belong to Caesar. The fact is we are called to interact with and even serve in government, but we have to remember that our ultimate loyalty and our ultimate citizenship is the kingdom of God. My ultimate home is heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's never this earthly kingdom. No matter how much I love it, it's never my ultimate loyalty. So we have to avoid that dichotomy. We're going to have to walk in the discomfort of I'm going to interact, I'm going to be involved. Sometimes I'm not even going to be fully sure what to do. One side's always going to be trying to get me to be fully in their hip pocket, and another side's going to say have nothing to do with it, and I'm not going to do either one of those. I'm going to walk in this situation trying to be led by the Lord. Number two, we have to avoid the false uniting of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Notice Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. There are distinct realms here. Now, in the old covenant, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel were one. There was no problem. Do I pay taxes to the king? Yes, because doing so is serving God. But now what happens here? But see, Jesus is already laying out, in the new covenant, it is not that way. And you will see conservative Christians that want to rip things out of old covenant Israel and bring it forward and say, this is what we need to be doing in America. No, it's not. That's a confusion of the kingdoms. It's a confusion of the covenants. Your place and mine, I hate to bring this bit of bad news, is not David and Solomon in the promised land. It's Daniel in Babylon. The New Testament is very clear on that over and over again. And our citizenship is going to look much more like Daniel in Babylon than it does like David in the promised land. And notice, did Daniel still interact and serve in the government in Babylon? Did that produce difficulties for Daniel? Do you think Daniel ever woke up and said, why, oh, why did I get involved? I wish I were just farming somewhere. But see, we have to be able to do this. We have to interact and do it. We are not called to try and unite the two. In the new covenant, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are distinct by the design and will of God. Now, that does not mean God has a kingdom, and then over here is something that's completely outside of his control. Luther and others, you speak about God's left hand and God's right hand. They're both under God's control, but by his design, the civil government is not here to preach the gospel. That's not their job. If the governor wants to come in here and administer the sacraments at the table, guess what the answer is? No, stay in your lane. That's not your task. You're not here to do that. You are here to administer justice, not to administer the sacraments of the kingdom. That is the church. So the goal of Christian citizenship and political involvement in the new covenant is not to unite the church and the state. That's not our goal. Never has been our goal, can't be our goal, because it's not the goal in the new covenant. Thirdly, we have to avoid false dichotomies of theocracy or a public square devoid of any hint of Christianity. See, this is the kind of, do we pay taxes or not? There are those today who want to say that there has to be a total unity of the church and the state, or leave your faith out of politics. The answer, which do you believe in? Do you believe in a theocracy, or do you believe that you leave your faith at home? Would you like a cheeseburger? I'm not answering that question because brain cells are dying. It's so dumb. Right from the get-go. No, that is not a possible situation for a believer. The goal is not merging the church and the state, but everything I do in life is informed by my faith. Every last thing I do has to be informed. So can I leave your politics out of when you go to, leave your faith out of when you go to vote? Where you dropped on your head a lot as a child. I don't leave my faith out of anything I do. And by the way, what is everybody in a democracy trying to do? Enact their own worldview. That's what a democracy is. I view and believe certain things, want to see those because I believe they'll lead to flourishing, and everybody's attempting to do that. For us, that's going to be driven by our faith, by what the scripture tells us is true and beautiful and good. And so we are called to be engaged in doing that. We do not believe in a theocracy, nor do we believe in a naked public square. You keep that religion stuff at home. We don't believe in freedom of worship. We believe in freedom of religion, which means everybody's right to practice it in the public square. That is a biblical idea. Fourth area, we have to avoid the temptation to have either the government or the church attempt to dominate the other. If you go back and you study history, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, their entire goal, because see, they said, no, it's they were still wrestling through this. And their entire goal was, who's in charge of everybody? Yep, the church, the Pope. And in fact, then this happened. The emperor does something the Pope doesn't like, and where does the emperor end up? On his knees in the snow for hours outside the Pope's residence, begging to keep his kingship. Actually happened a few different times, okay? That is not, we don't need the governor on the snow outside Brett's house begging for anything. That's the last thing. We don't need anybody doing that. Complete wrong idea. On the other side, there have always been those. There have been Caesar. There was the Nazis. There was the communist government, Stalin, and them in Russia. There are always totalitarian regimes who attempt to dominate the church, and they want the church. No, they are two separate. Stay in your lane, which, by the way, is a very small lane, but stay in it. Okay, stay in that. Fallen humans are always tempted to establish their own rule. Brothers and sisters, we like power. Why is Jesus's way that we've been seeing over and over again in Mark so contrary? You remember, not once but twice we've had the disciples arguing about what? Who's the greatest? Who's going to be, Lord, when you establish your rule and you crush these people, am I going to be sitting at your right hand and left so everybody has to grovel in front of me? Am I making that? Is that not what's going on? I mean, even after 3 years of walking with Jesus, that is the way our hearts work. We think life is about power. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. And the second you give into that, what you're actually doing is committing idolatry. You've taken God off the throne and you've put yourself and your power on the throne. Even if what you want is right, it's still an entirely wrong approach. Just two more things. We have to remember also that the role of the church and the role of the individual Christian are distinct. I've been saying the church is not to be political, and it's not. We are a representative of God's kingdom. Right now, we are a little embassy of God that is gathered together in the land of our exile, being reminded who we are, to whom we belong, how he wants us to live. That's what we're doing. Every week as we worship, we're renewing our covenant vows with our king. This is what we're doing. We are from a different kingdom. And so we're not called to political entanglement. I've said this before. If they call me tomorrow and say, would you come down and testify, because I've been asked this, would you come testify on behalf of your church about X? No, I can't. If you want to know what Brett Hicks' individual citizen thinks, I'll be glad to. But if you're asking me to be a representative of the church to get involved in politics, not doing that. But if I can share the gospel with you and tell you about Jesus, I'll be very glad to do that as a representative of the church. But as an individual citizen, do I vote? Yes. Would it be appropriate for me to say, everybody give me your ballots and I'll fill them in for you? Right. No. We stare around. But that's the kind, there's kooky ideas out there. Not our task as a church, but as an individual citizen, should you be engaged in our society? Yes. Should you be engaged at the school where your kids go? Should you be even involved in Little League or in a civic community or possibly running for office? Yes, absolutely. That's distinct from what the church does. The church is a member of God's kingdom. Whose kingdom are you a member of? Both. God's kingdom and the civil kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. You and I are both. So you and I are involved in both kingdoms. But we need to remember which kingdom we're acting in and what we are doing. And then the last thing that I think is so important for us in our moment right now, we have to avoid the temptation to triumphalism or despair. It's providential that we're doing all this as we are heading. Have any of you heard that there's an election going on out there? Are any of you sick of hearing about the election going on out there? Okay, here's the reality. politics is a very, very small slice of the pie. But if you listen to our culture right now, what piece of the pie is it? It's the whole pie. Everything. And what happens in November, it's going to be the end of the world if the other side wins. I'm going to go ahead and make a prophecy. It will not be the end of the world. It will not be the end of democracy. It will not be the end of our nation. We will continue on. If you've been around long enough, I've been, you know, engaged and been able to vote. My first election that I could vote in was 1980. And I've noticed an interesting thing. Every election since 1980 was the most important election ever. It's an amazing thing. I mean, sooner or later, you would think that we've got to hit 100% on how important it's got to be. But I will make a prediction right now. The election in 2028 will be the most important election ever. And then 2032. Because that's the way... Everything is about politics. Do we pay or do we not pay? And what does our answer need to be, brothers and sisters? I'm a citizen of a different kingdom. It's not the way I think. That's not the way I approach life. I refuse to play this game. You know who will be ruling and reigning in November? Jesus. He is raised, conquering death, seated at the right hand of the Father, accomplishing the will of God. Do I always understand what he's doing? No. That's why the Psalms are full of, Lord, what's going on here? I don't always understand what he's doing. But I do know this. At the end of this big thing, movie of human history, Jesus is going to win. That's the way it's going to be. And whatever happens in November is not going to shift that. And if we want to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the biggest thing we can do is tell people, man, it must be sad to have to fret so much and have your entire life wrapped around this. My hope is not affected by this in the least. My king rules and reigns, and I'm going to serve him faithfully. Look, there are, I'm reading a book right now about Pope Benedict. And, you know, when he was a young child, he was born and the Nazis took power. How many of you know that was a tough time to be a Christian? Right? His dad had been a police chief and was in big troubles because he was like, yeah, I don't like the Nazis. I'm not participating in that. And it was all kinds of difficulty. There are times it's easier to serve and there are times it's difficult. But for us, I'm loyal to King Jesus. That's who I'm after. That's what I'm doing. And I'm not giving in to your false dichotomies because they're telling me that the idolatrous kingdoms of this world are supreme, and they are not. The kingdom of God is supreme, and my image is from God, and I'm going to serve him. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table, and as we do, we're going to be reminded of our true citizenship. We're reminded here every week that this is the beauty of repetition. We're reminded here every week God is the almighty creator. We are reminded that Jesus conquered death. And you know, just a few days later, Jesus is standing there humbly in front of Pontius Pilate. And when Pilate makes that decree and that decision, he's thinking he's in charge. Who's actually in charge? The one standing there looking humble, the one being judged, is actually in charge. And we're gonna recite the Apostles' Creed in a moment. And brothers and sisters, one day Christ is going to return and Pontius Pilate's going to stand in front of him. Every one of us are going to stand in front of him. And we need to live in light of that day. My goal is not November. My goal is the day I stand in front of the King and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You knew whose kingdom you belonged to, you knew where your citizenship and your life were, and you lived in light of that. So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. This was In the early church, one of the baptismal creeds that when you were becoming part of God's kingdom, you would recite this, because it was the thing where when Rome said, Caesar is Lord, what was the Christian response? Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's our belief, and that's what we recite as we do this. So let's recite the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, that's the faith that we profess. And notice, it goes from the very beginning when there was nothing there. Who made it all? God. And it's going to go to the very end of time, and it's going to be everlasting life with God. We have a faith that covers everything, all reality, all time, and it is the hope that we have. If you are here, you are welcome to participate with us at the table. You do need to be a believer. You need to understand that your only hope is not your political affiliation. It's not even your church affiliation. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you believe in him. You are his follower. If you believe that, you are welcome to participate with us. After we institute the elements here, they'll be passed out in a moment. There is one change. If you are looking for gluten, the very, very center is where the gluten is. But otherwise, you can just grab the two things, and then we'll take together in a couple moments. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll pass out the elements, take them and hold them, and let the Lord speak and remind and encourage you that he is king. And what we've confessed, he who's conquered death is going to come again, brothers and sisters, and is going to resolve everything and establish righteousness forever. And we'll take together in just a couple moments. Lord, you are the eternal king, the God who has made covenant with your people. And when we, your people, broke the covenant, you took flesh to fulfill the covenant for us. In taking this bread of your covenant table, we freely acknowledge that you are our God and you are our King, and we owe our lives and ultimate loyalty to you. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, when we broke the covenant and committed cosmic treason, you shed your blood to cleanse us of our sin and to seal the new covenant, making us your people forever. Because of your blood, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and our true citizenship is in heaven. So we take this cup with thanksgiving that we can say, you are our King, and we are your grateful people. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together and pray. And as we do so, I want to encourage you to cry out. How many of you realize living faithfully as a citizen in two kingdoms is not an easy task? This is why we like one way or the other, because it's a whole lot easier. Okay? And I would be without hope that we could do it, except for the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by God to empower, to lead, and to guide. So I encourage you, let's pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us freshly. Lord, though you were humbled in your days on the earth, standing in front of Pilate to be judged, and then being flogged and killed, you have been raised, and you are now ruling and reigning all things. And one day you will come again to raise the dead, to be confessed as Lord by all, and to be seen and adored by your people forever. And as the ascended Lord, you poured the Spirit out upon the church at Pentecost. And so as your people, we ask you now, pour your Spirit out on us in fullness and power. Let your Spirit renew our minds so that we might know your will. Let your Spirit guide us so that we might live faithfully as citizens of your kingdom while we're fulfilling our callings in this land of our exile. Lord, let your Holy Spirit renew our faith and our love each day so that we live in hope in this hopeless age, O God, that we would live in hope of the day of your return when we will receive our sure eternal reward. Lord, we say glory to you, our triune God, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, ruling and reigning now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to whom be honor and might forever. May he bless you with every covenant blessing so that you can go forth and be a blessing. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed by King Jesus. Go forth in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.